So jumping right into our second lesson in chapter 2, the theme or primary message of this chapter could be summed up with verse 17. Lamentations chapter 2, 17. The Lord hath done that which he had devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Yahweh hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word. Now Isaiah had warned the people in Isaiah 55. Let's turn to Isaiah 55. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 55, verse 8 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So shall my word be that goeth forth." This word referenced here in verse 11 means power. This word referenced here in verse 11 is power. And it's going to accomplish something. And it can accomplish in us God's thoughts and God's ways if we are prepared to apply our minds to wisdom, to the things of the word, because God's thoughts and ways are recorded here for us. They are not our thoughts. And they are not our ways, not naturally in any event. What we are seeing is that Yahweh hath fulfilled his word or accomplished judgment in Jerusalem. Turn to Deuteronomy 4. We find here that God gives specific instructions to Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now therefore hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Verse 2. "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Ye shall not add or diminish from this word." Chapter 5, verse 32, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32, after giving the Ten Commandments. So turn over to chapter 5, verse 32. It reads, "Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Let's also turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Now we won't read it, but the same instructions are given to the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy 17. This theme goes right through the Bible, not to turn to the right hand or to the left, not to add to or to diminish. Proverbs tells us that if we add to the word, we are liars. And the entire Bible ends in Revelation where it also says not to add to or to take away from that book. This is a commandment that they all knew. And we remind ourselves that we worship a God that says, "I change not." So the very word itself warned these people, warned these prophets, not to change the word of God. This word is going to be fulfilled, not only at judgment, but right through the millennium and right until the time when the last enemy, death, is destroyed. And the Lord Jesus Christ has given the kingdom over to the Father. It will certainly be fulfilled. Turn to Jeremiah 23. It is here where we will see that Yahweh warned the people of these prophets. So Jeremiah 23, and we'll read verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Jeremiah 23, verse 15. "Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They weren't telling the truth. Peter also warns us, in particular at his time, that there would be false prophets in the ecclesias. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It has happened right through history, and in this chapter Peter challenges them, this apostasy from within, which would challenge the very principle of doctrine to which he had made reference. This apostasy would have the effect of reversing the influence of knowledge, the knowledge which is required so that instead of revealing those who have embraced it, it would lead to complete corruption that would result in the swift destruction of all forms of doctrine and ungodliness. All this would stem from the false teachers who would arise from amongst the ecclesia of his time, and he prophesied of that. In this chapter of 2 Peter, he warns against the enemy from within, as in the first epistle, he warned against the enemy that was from without. And he draws from examples within Israel's history to show how seductive and how destructive such influences could be. And he clearly showed the challenges that come from within the ecclesia are extremely difficult, oftentimes more difficult, in fact, to combat those influences that come from the outside. Right down through the ages, from the time of Jeremiah, and even from before then, the people had false prophets, right even into the time of Peter. Now, as stated in the book of Hebrews, the God we worship is a consuming fire. And this aspect of the severity of God is brought out in the book of Lamentations. So, question. Do the religions of the world focus on the goodness of God, or the severity of God? Well, they basically dwell on the goodness of God. By grace we are saved, but we cannot dwell on His goodness alone. We should never forget that God is a righteous God, and His righteousness really is declared in the punishment of His people for not obeying His word. Well, that leads us to our next question. How many times in chapter 2, Lamentations chapter 2, are we told that Yahweh brought destruction upon the people? How many times in chapter 2 are we told that Yahweh brought destruction upon the people? We are told that Yahweh brought this destruction upon His people 7 times. Lamentations 2:1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven into the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. Yahweh covered them with a cloud. Verse 2. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. Yahweh hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and hath not pitied. Verse 5. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed His strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. Yahweh was as an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. Verse 7. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of a solemn feast. Yahweh hath cast off His altar, abhorred His sanctuary, given up unto the enemy. Verse 8. The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He hath stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together. Yahweh hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. Verse 17. The Lord hath done that which he hath devised. He hath fulfilled his word that he had commanded in the days of old. He hath thrown down and hath not pitied, and he hath caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He hath set up the horn of thine adversaries. Yahweh hath done that which he had devised, fulfilled his word. And verse 20. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? O Yahweh, consider to whom thou hast done this. It's as if chapter 2 offers a reply of the sevenfold well that we saw in our first lesson in chapter 1. Well, let's read Lamentations 2:1. Lamentations 2:1. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven into the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. So question, what has occurred here in chapter 2, verse 1? What has occurred here in chapter 2, verse 1? Well, they have been cast down from heaven and into the earth, meaning they have been humbled. Also in this verse, we read the beauty of Israel. Any ideas how many other times this is found in the scriptures? How many times is this beauty of Israel, the beauty of Israel, found in the scriptures? Once. It's only found in one other place in scripture. And we have David mourning for Saul and his children. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1, the only time the beauty of Israel is mentioned again. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. Second Samuel 1, verse 17 reads, And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? And now also we see the beauty of Israel mentioned, referenced in Lamentations 2:1 as well. But back in Lamentations, the people had reached the point of no return. They had gone beyond the words of the true prophet. They had gone beyond the sounds of the alarm. They had reached the point where there was no return. The end had come, and here they were. Lamentations 2, verse 4, and then verse 6. Lamentations 2, 4, and 6. Verse 4 reads, He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Verse 6, And he hath violently taken away his tabernacle as if it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priest. Well, the ark had been placed by Solomon in the most holy place of the temple. So question, when does the ark disappear from history? When does the ark disappear from history? It's at this time in which we are speaking, when Nebuchadnezzar defiled the temple. And this was fitting because it represented God's glory, which was seen by Ezekiel to depart out of the temple. Well, there is no greater lesson than the lesson we can learn from this book. And the lesson that we would like to emphasize is that the presence and the favor of God at one time is no guarantee it will last. We must never assume that because God has used us at one time, that he can never reject us. Never assume that. Paul tells us in Romans 11:21. Let's turn there. Romans chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Lamentations 2, verse 8. Lamentations 2, verse 8 reads, "The Lord hath purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn his hand from destroying. Therefore he made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languished together." He hath stretched out a line. Any ideas what that means? Yahweh had stretched out a line. Now we know from the scriptures there are lines for destruction and lines for building. Let's look up a few examples. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 13. 2 Kings 21, 13, and we're thinking about that line. Stretched out a line. What does that mean? 2 Kings 21, verse 13. "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." Jerusalem had been measured for destruction. Well, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1. There was a line for building Jerusalem. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. Zechariah 1, verse 16 reads, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." Turn to Isaiah 28. Now in this chapter, the unweaned of Isaiah's day were not without zeal for the Lord, only they played with it. They really nullified it with their traditions. Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 28, verse 9. "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precepts must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For a stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." Verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." Now, we usually apply this passage to justify the gradual instruction of the young in God's ways. And of course, that instruction is excellent and it's essential. But it's not the subject of the prophecy of the prophetic word in this place. And what we have here is the rebuke of people who are babes when they should have grown, or worse, were people who would not hear. Let's turn to Amos chapter 9, verse 10. Amos chapter 9, verse 10. Amos chapter 9, verse 10 reads, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, The evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." Satisfaction or compromise with existing conditions divided loyalty and laziness. They all come from lack of application to the Word of God. When faith is diminished through a lack of consideration and meditation upon this Word, or through alien pressures from outside, which have not been resisted, the mind becomes blinded to the reality of the things of God. We become blind. Proverbs says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, let's see what Lamentations says about one's vision. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 9. "Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord." Her prophets also find no vision from Yahweh. How strong is our vision? What do we think about? Do we have a vision of the future kingdom? If not, it won't be any different to us on the appointed day when Christ will judge us. And we will basically be like the people in Lamentations 2, verse 10. Lamentations 2, verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Continuing on with verse 11 and verse 19. Lamentations 2:11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth. For the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. What a picture of horror. However, Yahweh has promised life to those who love and fear him. That should be read in contrast against the background of this type of experience. It is seen to be a promise of a long and happy life, free from the horrors of destruction. Now, the scriptures call for unity of faith. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us that there is one faith, one hope, and one baptism. Well, here was the problem in the time of Jeremiah. He was preaching the word of God. However, they had these other prophets with other ideas, two faiths. Certain prophets were proclaiming something else, peace, peace, when in fact sudden destruction was coming upon them. Turn now to Jeremiah 36. We find that in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah was asked to write a scroll of all his prophets from the time of Josiah. So Jeremiah was going to write a scroll. And he wrote the scroll and gave it to Baruch and said, go talk to the people about this. Go read it to the people. So Jeremiah 36, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. Jeremiah 36, verses 9 through 12. And it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Then read Baruch in the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribes, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. When Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber. And lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Delilah, the son of Shemaiah, the Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Micaiah says, Dad, do you know what Jeremiah has just said? Verse 13. Jeremiah 36:13. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Well, question, what would we find in the chamber of a scribe? We would find scrolls. Well, what were they doing in the scribe's chamber? Were they studying? What were these men doing in Elishama, the scribe's chamber? It's interesting to think about. Were they looking up the scrolls to see if whether or not what they had been saying was correct or not? Were they looking up the scrolls saying, where does Jeremiah get this from? Where does it show in the scrolls? It just can't be. We have been prophesying peace. Why is he prophesying destruction? But they must have found something. They had been prophesying lies. But all of a sudden, when they hear these words, and they get to Baruch to come and read them, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 36, we find. Jeremiah 36, 16 through 20. 16, and then verses 19 and 20. Now it came to pass, when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Verses 19. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go, hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. And they went into the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So they took the scroll and hid it in the chamber of Elishama, and they went and told the king. So Jehoiakim says, we'll get the scroll. So they send Jehoiada, and he gets the scroll, and they read it. Well, question, what does the king do to the scroll? Jeremiah 36:23. And it came to pass that when Jehoiada had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. He cast it into the fire. That's what Jehoiakim thought of the scroll. He burns it. It was in his 5th year. Now, if you look carefully, here was the king of Judah cutting up the words of God and throwing it into a fire. But over in Babylon, if we have our time periods right, there was a pagan king acknowledging that God is the revealer of secrets. It would appear that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt his dream of Daniel 2 in the same year of Jehoiakim cutting up the scroll. So there is Daniel in Babylon saying, "The Lord is revealing to you what will happen in the latter days." And we know Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel because he could interpret the dream. Well, here is the king of Judah cutting it up with penknife and throwing it into the fire. Well, what happened next? What did Jeremiah then do? Jeremiah just wrote another scroll by the commandment of God. But these were all family people. They were all the princes, meaning they were the leaders of people. And the common people are just as much to blame as the leaders because they consented to follow them. Finally, through repetition and following the course of least resistance, they came to believe the lies of their leaders that had brought them unto destruction. Now, as we have seen demonstrated in the first 2 chapters of Lamentations, this book obviously shows the severity of the God that we worship. However, as we study the severity of God, we must never forget His goodness as well. And in this book of Lamentations, right in the middle of the book, in the 3rd chapter, and at the 31st verse, we read of His goodness. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 and 32. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though He cause grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies. Now, what we can take away from these 2 verses is that the only hope that we have is from God, and we hope for His mercy, do we not? If the book of Lamentations could be described in just one word, it would be chastening. One word, chastening. As we read and learn throughout the Bible, chastening is necessary and helpful. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah seems to turn away from the afflictions of Zion to the affections that came upon himself. He seems to dwell on his own affections there, his own afflictions here. So Lamentations 3:1. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. In verses 1 through 18, Jeremiah gives a most striking description of the bitter anguish and despair which had fallen upon him. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. And at the end of verse 18, for the first time in this chapter, he uses the word Yahweh. Lamentations 3:18. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. The very use of that name seems to bring to his mind that Yahweh is merciful. It seems to revive him in a sense. Well, verses 19, 20, and 21. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Therefore have I hope. Now in this chapter, how many times is the word hope referenced? How many times is the word hope referenced? It's 5 times. What does the number 5 represent or signify? 5 is the number of grace. Now, here we have hope mentioned 5 times. Well, how many chapters does Lamentations have? It's no coincidence that Lamentations has 5 chapters, the number of grace. How many verses does the entire book of Lamentations have? Also, no coincidence that it has 154 verses. 7 times 22 is the perfect word of God. We know that it forms acrostically the Hebrew alphabet, the word of God, showing us the grace of God, showing us His righteousness. And here in these verses of Lamentations, right in the middle of this book about chastening, we see the grace of God and His mercy. He speaks of those ever to be remembered, words of faith and hope which are central to this book. Verses 31, 32, and 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. But with great love, there is the likelihood of great sorrow. In the Song of Solomon, we are given an example of great love, or the perfect love. And in this book of Lamentations, it gives us examples of the perfect sorrow. When we look closely at this book of Lamentations, in chapter 3 specifically, Jeremiah bears his heart to us as he frequently does in this prophecy. His life was one of long suffering, in which he served as both judge and intercessor for a people bent on their own destruction. No prophet had ever really pleaded with the people in a more impassioned manner, no one more than he did. In fact, no one except the Lord Jesus was treated with more national contempt than that of Jeremiah. These facts are plainly evident in these 66 verses of chapter 3. Here are the sufferings identified and his theme stated. And he speaks as a representative of Israel facing the dark and baffling ways of providence. Do we face these ways in the same way? Do the ways of providence baffle us? It was Yahweh's continuous onslaught against Israel, as described in verse 4. Lamentations 3, verse 4. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Under the tribulation of Yahweh's constant attack on him, Jeremiah knows only bitterness and frustration. He suffers physically. He feels that his prayers are rejected. Lamentations 3:14. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He was an object of public derision. He is the butt of his people's jokes. He is the theme of their daily ridicule. He is conditioned like one stuffed with bitter herbs, drunken with gall. Verses 15 and 19. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. And from these verses, we see the words gall and wormwood referenced. And the meaning of wormwood is a state of source of bitterness or grief, and gall means bitterness. How fitting for this book of Lamentations. But as we see in verse 18 of this third chapter, there is hope. This prophet, contemplating his bitter afflictions, how they have humbled him, he knows that God remembers the humble and afflicted, and so he expresses hope in that affliction. It's easier said than done, but this is what our attitude should be. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, because we should be exercised by these things. And when we are afflicted in this way, we should say in Yahweh, we have hope because of these afflictions. Verse 18 is the first time hope is referenced. Verse 18, and I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. Verse 26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Verse 29, he putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. Hope in all of this around him. Jerusalem in destruction, sitting there in sackcloth and ashes, lamenting what had come upon the people of God. And through all of that, we see here Jeremiah expresses hope. Many fail or even refuse to see that their troubles were of God, but Jeremiah saw and gave heed. Verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassion fail not. That word mercies is used again in verse 32. But though he causes grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. It means loving kindness. And it is used in Isaiah 55 and verse 3 when Isaiah talks about the sure mercies or loving kindness of David. It says in Isaiah 55:3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David, this loving kindness. And here, what Jeremiah realized is that the loving kindness, this love of God, the steadfast love, is unfailing. God's love towards us is unfailing. He is a God that says, I change not. His loving kindness is towards us, and it is daily renewed. And so his people are not utterly consumed. And a remnant remains for a new beginning. And it is through his loving kindness that we are not consumed. And we look at verse 23, we see there that these compassions are plentiful. Lamentations 3:23, they are new every morning. Great is thy loving kindness. What does it mean by new every morning? Let's have a look at a few other examples to help explain. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms. Turn over to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 30, verse 5. Psalms chapter 30, verse 5. We're looking at mourning. Psalms 30, verse 5 reads, "For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. New every morning are his mercies." Psalm 59, verse 16. Psalms 59, verse 16. "But I will sing of thy power. Yea, I will sing aloud in thy mercy in the morning. For thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble." That is the God that we worship. He is our defense. He is our refuge in our times of trouble every morning. And in Psalm 92, we have the same word, kesed, K-E-S-S-I-D. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 92, verses 1 and 2. "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." Now, when we woke up this morning or any day this past week, did we think of the loving kindness or the mercy that God displays towards us? Well, these are the thoughts that Jeremiah is bringing out in Lamentations 3, in spite of what is happening around him. It seems to be the pivot on which this book rests, the mercy of God, the pivot in his mercy right in the middle of these lamentations. Let's turn back to Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, and we'll read verses 23 through 26. Lamentations 3, verse 23. "They are new every morning. Great is thy loving, great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." In these verses, there appears to be a hint of non-resistance, to sit and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord in all circumstances. Quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Lamentations 3:27. "It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth." Now we know that the Lord Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now in general terms, what is the yoke? What is the yoke? Well, a yoke is something that unites two creatures, whoever they are, for some particular task. They are there together, pulling something or doing something together. So question, can there be a willing and an unwilling yoke? Yes, there can. Therefore, the yoke can be a figure of acceptance or an imposed bondage. It can be a figure of joy or woe. It can be a symbol of freedom or slavery. There was this yoking of the people of Israel with the God that they worship, but they were going off in another direction. They weren't working with him. Where two oxen plow a field, they have to go in a straight line. But what happens if one ox goes off in another direction? It just doesn't work. And this is what was happening with Israel. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Take my yoke unto you," which way are we going? Are we going with him as willing servants, declaring the righteousness and the glory of the Father in whom we have hope? Or are we also pulling away as the children of Israel were? That's important to consider. Are we walking in sync or are we making things difficult? Very important to think about. Matthew tells us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a call to discipleship. Come to me. Learn of me. Discipleship is taking his yoke, entering into harness with him as a fellow laborer. It's not easy. We know it's the more difficult path. It involves sharing his outlook, sharing his vision, approaching life his way, copying his meekness and lowliness of heart. This is the character of all those who would be yoked together with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was yoked to his Father, and he pulled together with his Father, and he asked us to take this yoke upon ourselves, that we might pull together with him, that we would be one with him, even as he is one with the Father. One purpose, one mind, pulling together. Now, if we don't obey his word, he has to afflict us. He doesn't delight to bring pain and grief. However, he has to bring us back to that word. There is no other way for correction. Lamentations 3, 34 through 36. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. The Most High is certainly not a pagan deity, invariable and imperfect. He does not approve of oppression. He does not approve of injustice or subversion. Favoritism in the courts was the same then as it is now, maybe even worse. Either way, it was all too common. However, God is the moral governor over all. Nothing can happen without the permission of the Most High. Verses 37 through 39. Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass, when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good? Wherefore doth a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? That 39th verse has always caught my attention. First, why should we complain at all when by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, we are breathing and alive? Secondly, why should we complain when we are punished for our sins? It's not the suffering, but the sin that should be lamented. There should never be any blame put towards God. Never murmur at all towards God for that which we have brought upon ourselves. All right, here from verse 42 until the end of this chapter, we have the servant's prayer. So verses 42 through 44. We have transgressed and have rebelled. Thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain. Thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. Now we pray that we may never get into that type of situation. We acknowledge that we are sinners, and it is only by the grace and mercy of God that we have hope. When we sin, what do we take away from him? We do ourselves an injustice if we allow our flesh to predominate us. But verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us, because in verse 45, thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. So question, who in Scripture uses those similar words as verse 45? Who else in Scripture uses those similar words? Paul. Paul tells us, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all the things unto this day. He became the offscouring of the world because he was separate from the world. All right, just a little bit more here. In the presence of these enemies that came into Jerusalem, Zion is terror-stricken, like a hunted animal that can see no way of escape from the snare or trap, while torrents of tears flood the eyes of the prophet in verse 48. So let's read 48 through 51. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for this destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission. To the Lord look down and behold from heaven, my eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. And here he is putting himself with his people. His tears upon their fate will flow unceasingly until Yahweh in heaven takes note of their grief. With no excuse for their hate, they have hunted like a bird and cast him into a well, firing stones upon him until the water closes over his head. Verses 52 through 54. Mine enemies chase me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. Waters flowed over mine head. Then I said, I am cut off. But he had hope. Do you see what he says in verse 55? Verse 55 through 57. I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon. Thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. If God be with us, who can be against us? And in verse 48, he carries on to say, O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed to serve him, and we have been redeemed to look for his return. All right, let's now read the last three verses of chapter 3. Lamentations 3, 64 through 66. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. Verse 64 says to render unto them their recompense. The goodness and severity of God are two of his attributes that should humble each and every one of us. Through it all, the woe of Israel that afflicted God's prophet Jeremiah could still look up and thank God for his goodness and for his faithfulness. And the goodness of God sometimes includes grief and affliction. And although he may commit grief, he does not afflict willingly. He will have compassion according to the multitude of his tender mercies, as David writes, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." So as we conclude our second class in the third chapter of Lamentations, the center of this book, let us never forget the severity of God, but also his goodness and mercy as well. For God's faithfulness is seen in this chapter in two different ways, in mercy and nourishment now, and in mercy and hope for a place and reward in his kingdom to come. For God's mercy is our only hope.